that I really don't agree with what Bill wants to do with his future, with his 401K. And Bill Montgomery came over, he's an elder here. He's now an elder at Redemption. I had some suspicions that the banking issue I wanted to get into was, you know, due to my discontent with being persecuted at my workplace, not for Christ, but for my work style. And anyway, it really probably was really a big turning point in my life to actually see a conflict situation in our marriage not end up in having to go to counsel. It was gracious of her to not humiliate me, but to do it in a Christ-like way and use others to help me see it. And having gone to the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts and stuff like that, even before we were married, you know, I knew there was a right way, but in my life, I've hardly ever seen the conflict handled in a Christ-like way.
Yeah. In my history. Yeah. For me, it's the same. My wife, I'm so convicted and encouraged by the way that I watch my wife engage with our children, because there's such a tenderness and slowness to anger in her that I just don't possess 99% of the time. And that's incredibly humbling to me, but it's also encouraging, and I've grown, and I just respect her a lot for that. And so our spouses are often a source of that. Anybody else would like to share?
Pastor in Connecticut, where I met Kevin, as a young elder, watching him deal with conflict in pretty heinous situations had a real impact on me. And what it was in particular was the steps and the lengths that he went through to preserve someone's dignity and character in Christ, even in the midst of what you would view as heinous sin. Say, remember, this is a godly man. This is a, you know, the difference, parsing out the difference between brokenness and evil and things like that, and dealing with it seriously, but making sure that we don't err in like the slander and gossip, and like really wanting to preserve this person. And to see firsthand this Christ-like, this is what restoration looks like. Let's confront the sin, let's deal with this conflict, but let's do it in a way that doesn't make us think any less of this person.
Yeah, that's good. So having this conflict arise and being able to both value and not demean the person and attack them, but to still address the issue, but in a very honoring and helpful way. That's good. Anyone else?
I watched a parent who I really was impressed by the way they handled their children's disagreements, because instead of saying, you know, just jumping in and saying, this is what's going to happen, which is what 99.9% of us parents do, because it's just the easy way, they would say to them, you're going to go in there and you're going to resolve this conflict between you, because if I resolve it, you're probably neither one going to be happy. And while you're resolving it, you need to realize that, you know, if you're mad at her because she did something, think about all the times you've done something and wanted her forgiveness, and how this could play out because your sisters, and, you know, gave them kind of guidelines on how to resolve it. He basically made them go in the room and said, don't come out unless you want me to resolve this problem for you. And he said probably 90% of the time they would work it out. They weren't always happy, but they would. And it taught them the skills to think about the other person's feelings in a godly, with grace, and to try to work out the problems themselves. So he was teaching them those conflict skills for their life. And also just I don't know, showing them just the grace in his heart, because he could have just said, nope, you're both grounded, you know. But and so that was very, I mean, I think about that, and I'm like, gosh, I wish I could remember to do that. But that was just a really good example.
Yeah, that's really encouraging, and there's something powerful about that, and just teaching and having, in one sense, viewing that as an opportunity, right? It's an opportunity, particularly in children, conflict is an opportunity to disciple. And one of the things that's interesting is when we think about all of these things that happen and experiences we engage in, there's something that goes on deep in our heart that often leads us to do the things that we do. And so it might feel like a disconnected question, but how would you define an idol? How would you define what an idol is? Okay, yep, anything that takes more precedence than God. Anything we want to add to that?
Something you can't think you can live without.
Okay, yep, you have to have it. That's good.
I would take it even a step further. It's the thing that you believe gives you life. Purpose and happiness.
Yeah, all of these things are right on. And there's a couple of just quotes here that I think are helpful. And Tim Keller says, an idol is a good thing that turns into an ultimate thing. Right? Often the things that we hold as idols, it's this idea of, for a lot of men in particular, it's respect, right? Respect is a good thing. To be respected is an honorable thing. But when that becomes the ultimate thing, when you don't receive respect, you, most of the time, men lash out. And we're going to talk about that and what's going on there. Or it could be just acceptance, right? Or to be known. And when you're not, well, then you're going to go to great extremes to try and get that acceptance. Right? A good thing becomes ultimate, becomes devastating. Mark Driscoll says it this way, describing an idol. He says, it's preeminent, prominent, the center of your life. It gives you identity, meaning, value, purpose, love, significance, security. When the Bible uses the word idol, that's what it's getting at. And I think that sometimes, and I don't want to just assume, but right, we hear idol, and a lot of, particularly in our culture, we think, oh, we don't worship idols, right? Like that's 2,000 years ago at best, right? When they're worshiping stone images, that's an Old Testament thing. We don't really have to deal with that in the New Testament. That's not a thing modern people struggle with. And I think what we miss is there is a stone element in the Old Testament, but it's actually always rooted in the very things we talked about. Because these stone idols, right, this Baal or this other god, they were associated with certain things. Baal was the god of the storm. And so if you worship God, you're going to get rain. If you get rain, your crops will grow. If your crops will grow, you can both have money and eat and survive. So, like, built into all of this idolatry is the very things right here of your value, your worth, your security, your very livelihood and center of being. What are some ways that you've noticed good things becoming ultimate things in your life or in the lives of others? Any others? Or is it good things become ultimate?
In my previous life, Cheryl liked musical theater, and she got involved with a group and was on stage in the chorus and everything. Well, they needed people to help put up sets and everything, and she volunteered me, of course. So I got in there and I said, boy, I really like this. This is fun, you know. The next thing I knew, I was on stage acting and singing, and I probably didn't stop doing that for 3 years or so. And it got so bad that I was out 7 nights a week. I was on the board, I was building sets, I was rehearsing, and I, you know. In fact, I wasn't getting home until after midnight, you know, but reading this, it became the center of my life, and it really, the people around me gave me identity and meaning, you know, this whole group of people.
Mm-hmm.
Finally, she just said one night, you know, I know you like this, but you love it, but it's awesome that.
Yeah.
I said, oh, okay. And I think I made the right choice.
I think so too.
But boy, it was so easy to get caught up in it.
Yeah, well, and there's something, that's a great example, and there's a lot of similar, like, things you could compare that to, whether it be sports or even just other, what you think of addictions, substance-wise, there's something about that where, in that moment, you get this sense of community. There's fun, there's support, you're engaged in these things, and then you're the center of the spotlight. You can come out, there's an energy and excitement and a thrill in that. And you, when that, good, all of those things are good, right? There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But there's a way in which our heart subtly shifts and grabs onto it. And we sit there and want that, and that becomes the driving force where we're always after that. And willing to sacrifice the most important things in our life to get it. So thank you for sharing that. And I'm guessing that there's a way in which we can laugh about that, but I'm imagining there were some significant conflicts that arose in that time, between you and your family, all of these things. And there's a way in which these idols, these things of our heart that grab us, when we latch onto them and pursue them, the outcome is often conflict, because in choosing this thing, we're not choosing other things that matter. And so I'm just curious for others, if there's anything like that that you've noticed or in your life, how are things? So last question there before we get into progression of an idol, in what ways do these types of things contribute to your conflicts? How do you see that playing out? Like for me, I'll give an example. This happened just last week, actually, with football. Football, and I had a conversation with Joe earlier. I don't know if it was this week or last week. It sounds silly, but it's just football, right? But football has a very like strong possibility in my heart to create a lot of havoc in my life, because I have a tendency, I will choose football over a lot of very important things. And we had a really busy week the week before. I had been gone out a lot of evenings. Come Sunday, the Broncos are playing Sunday Night Football. And I know, right? We should not engage the Broncos right now. I need to just be present with my family. But something goes on deep inside me, right? And I had even resolved, I'm not going to watch the Broncos today. And I see or it wasn't Sunday evening, it was Sunday afternoon. It was 4:25. It was the game time, and I saw the clock, and this just starts welling up inside me. Like, they're playing. Don't ask. You mind if we throw on the Broncos? And bam, you're in World War III, because, and it actually has nothing to do with the Broncos, right? The point is, I chose something over my family in a season when I hadn't seen them for a large part of the week, and it was, what happened was, they felt very rejected and not chosen, right? You see, something in my heart led to conflict. And that happens in many, many ways. So how do y'all see that playing out?
You mentioned, you know, with men, the respect and common idol, I think I'm probably okay with that. That's huge. I mean, for most of my life. And so how that plays out is it becomes the source of almost every conflict in my life in some way, the way I parent, you know, rather than, you know, humbling myself to actually find out what my kids need, saying, why you're behaving this way, and that's disrespectful to me as your father or my wife, you know, you're not respecting me. You know, prevents me from, you know, loving as we're commanded to love, to be self-giving and sacrificing and so on. It really becomes an obstacle to that. It creates conflict.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you for sharing. There's just so many ways, and when you... And I know all of you know this and can think of examples and see how this plays out. And if you grab that string and continue pulling it, I think you would find, right, that this goes really deep, actually. And almost everything we do is motivated by these sort of dynamics, both good and bad. And so what we're going to do is kind of two things. We're going to kind of analyze and assess what is what we call the progression of an idol. How do these things kind of take over and lead to the out seven nights, the thing that rises up in my heart that I'm willing to engage in something that I know I shouldn't, and I know there's going to be consequences for, and I do it anyway. How does this happen? And then when that blows up, what's going on? And then the other thing we'll do is, what is the gospel cure for this? How does God address this issue? Idolatry is one of the most prominent themes, and he speaks to it all the time. And so just get a definition of, we've talked about it, but an idol, this comes from Peacemakers. By the way, I meant to highlight this. If you guys don't have the book, you're interested, this is the Peacemaker book. It's a phenomenal book. The study that we're going through isn't this book verbatim. It's a study that was created by the same guy. It's similar principles. But it's a phenomenal book. If you haven't read it, pick it up. It's probably like $15, but it would be very worthwhile because it's a helpful book. Sold over 500,000 copies. Either way, so definition. An idol is anything apart from God that controls us and that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, or secure. And there's a couple of places, you could go to a lot of places in Scripture. Luke and James are, James 4 in particular is helpful here because he talks about how, what creates conflict in your life? Well, it's your heart, it's your desires, these things. And then he goes on and describes them as we'll see, even demonic. And when all of these things start happening, it always begins with a desire. The first step in the progression of an idol is a desire. And the thing is, some desires are not bad, right? There's two kinds of desires, right? Some are clearly bad, right? Like, for example, vengeance or lust or greed. Like, there's some desires that are inherently bad and sinful. But there are other desires that aren't, right? Like the desire to have a loving spouse, the desire to have a new computer or a growing church or success in your job. Like these things inherently aren't bad. But what happens when somebody stands in your way of getting that desire? It could be a spouse who's not a loving spouse. It could be conflict with your boss who's not allowing you to have success in your job, or you fill in the blank. We can respond in a couple of ways, right? Maybe it's, we handle it well, and we overlook it. We're gracious to them, or we talk about it. The other way that we can do this is to fight for your desire, right? Just one way is to say, I'm not going to choose my desire. I'll choose the person, whatever. The other way is to say, I'm going to choose my desire. What I want is important. It matters, and that's what I'm going for. And so there's a lot of ways that this can work itself out. And we've talked about them a lot already. The next step in idol-wise is to go from I desire to I demand. And I think that what happens here is when we start seeing these desires as something that we deserve, then we start saying, well, if I don't have them, I can't be happy. We start telling ourselves, a couple examples at the top on page 2, I work diligently all week. I deserve peace and quiet when I get home. I spend hours managing our budget. A new computer could save me hours of work. Or I've worked longer than anyone on this project. I deserve a promotion, right? There's And you fill in the blank. There's so many other examples, but this desire, when you start seeing it as something you deserve, that's when you change in your heart and you begin demanding it in life and in relationships. When the "I wish I could have this" evolves into "I must have this," it's become an idol. The third step is, so I desire, I demand, and then I judge. Because when others fail to satisfy those desires that you both want and demand, often we criticize them and condemn them in our hearts, if not outwardly with our words and actions. And in this, James says we imitate the devil. James 3 says, if you harbor bitter envy, right, this desire and covetousness to someone else or for something that you want, this desire, and the selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So I think that's interesting. There's two things right there that he's commanding. If you have this desire that you're noticing, this envy, the selfish ambition, one, don't boast about it. It's not a good thing. The other thing is don't deny it. Because I think that's where in the church, often that's a temptation, is to just to deny it, to say, oh, it's not that big of a deal, or we're embarrassed to share it or something. But he says, don't deny the truth. And what 1 John will say later, well, actually, James says in chapter 5, if you confess your sins to one another, you'll be healed. Right? This suppression and keeping it secret is often part of the problem in dealing with these things. And he says, such wisdom is not from heaven. And it's interesting to think about that, right? This wisdom, what is he talking about? Well, that's the wisdom of this world, right? What does the world say? If you want it, have it. Work hard to get it, right? Your whole life's ambition is to make yourself, right? Don't suppress your desires. Give into them. And that could be lust. It could be, right? Like, that's kind of the hotbed topic right now in our culture, but it's way more than that. It's financially, it's security, it's all of these things. Don't deny yourself those desires. You need to give into them. And that's actually the fulfilled life. That's what you're supposed to, that's how you know you're living life to the fullest. When you have these desires that may be good things, but they become ultimate. And he says such wisdom doesn't come from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's a heavy warning from James, but it's because he understands that what goes on in our heart is actually really deep and dark and produces a lot of issues. As he'll say in chapter 4, those very things create every issue relationally in your life. And so here, the challenge, right, is Scripture gives these warnings about doing these things. Scripture also calls us that we need to evaluate other people, right? So for example, right, when this desire in your life is not being met, there is a way in which we're called to address it. Because the fact that, just for example, because it's an example here, maybe you have an unloving spouse, it's not right to just dismiss that and avoid it, right? There's a way in which you need to address it. You were right to call him out and say, hey, I need you home. But there's this interesting balance, right? Like, even in the body of Christ, we're called to hold people accountable. We're called to, in love, speak the truth and call out sin unto repentance in life. But there's this weird line and balance, right, where there's this godly correction out of love and judgment, right, where Jesus says, don't judge your neighbor. He's not saying don't make any assessments based on the right and wrong that people do. Judgment is this, right? It's one step further. And we've crossed that line. And so I'm just curious, at what point, either in your life or just in general, when do you cross that line of evaluation and assessment into judgment?
Mm-hmm.
That is a good step, and we'll do that in 1 second. So I think the judgment is the assessment is more just acknowledging that something that's wrong. There's nothing that's actually a righteous thing to do. Judgment is we'll just use this. Usually you can identify when you cross the line into sinful judgment because it will be accompanied by feelings of superiority, indignation or hatred, bitterness, resentment, right? There's these negative things. So
one thing I'd like
to ask that question was not what goes before that where you see the line crossed. Yeah. Yeah, there exactly. There's some indignation is a good word for that. And we feel that. I don't know that we would all call it indignation, but that's what it is. We're angered by something, and that's what's motivating us. Yeah. Yeah. That's really good.
I thought of an example from my life that God has had to do a lot of work on in my heart of going through all the steps of recognizing even church and service and participation in the church became an idol for me. And my desire was to be recognized from the people who I'm doing things for, not just she's good at that or look how well she's doing, but of my effort and my intention, look how much time and look how much I care, and those are good things, but it became the ultimate thing, and it became before I've had to check my heart of why am I even serving or participating, the heart, the why am I doing it, and I would get into conflicts with people that I'm serving with, and I can just think of one specific person, and I was hurt by them not listening to my suggestions for things or my things or ways that they spoke to me that I felt disrespected when I put in all this time or I'm part of the team, and it crossed into not just me recognizing the ways that they've treated me in hurtful ways, but then it became it crossed outside of my relationship with that person. It was, oh, how are you treating, because my sister was in youth at the time, and I would hear a lot of complaints, and then I would make judgments about that and become bitter of they shouldn't be doing that, they should be doing this better, or, so every time I'd go home, I held that, bitterness, and it was hard for me to sit in the worship service without, judging, everything they did, during the service, and so that was really, it took a long time to, work through that bitterness because of what I didn't get what I wanted from that situation, even if there's, certain things that I may have, been rightfully hurt by, but it became a thing of me judging them beyond the conflict that was between me and that person. It bled into their ministry and the way they're handling other things, and so that was a big one for me, I think.
Thank you for sharing that. I think that we all in degrees will wrestle through that very same thing. And so thank you for sharing that. One of the things that's interesting in relation to this judgment, the closer to home this person is, the more severe the judgment usually is. Right? So, for example, your spouse or someone, your parent or somebody who's close to you, right? If you really loved me, you above all people would meet this need. You would know that I need it. There's this way in which the closer it is, the more the demand is higher, but also the wound is deeper. And therefore, the judgment is stronger. And as we're going to come to in a minute, the punishment is much more severe. Because the fourth step in the progression of an idol is you desire it, demand it, you judged, And once you've made your judgment, you're going to punish. So whether it's deliberate or even unconscious, right, we find ways to punish people so that they give in to our desires. It saddens me deeply that this plays out with my children, right? When there's either I feel this need to be respected, and when there's something very minor, right? Like, just, hey, come over here and get your water bottle. And I have to tell them like 7 times and they don't do it, right? In the big picture, it's a very minor thing. I should not get angry about that, right? It's getting your water bottle. But there's something that goes on in my heart where that can very easily spiral out of control, and I'm yelling at them, I'm grabbing them, right? And what am I wanting to do? I'm wanting to punish them because they didn't meet the desire that I was demanding and have to judge them for. And so what are ways that we're going to wrap up here in a little bit, but what are some ways that we punish others to get what we desire? Yeah, start dropping the hints, or yeah, passive aggressive. There's sometimes those are severe passive aggressive moves. Other times they're minor, right? But what's happening there, right? Is I'm not gonna engage in a peacemaker way and engage in a godly way. We're gonna subvert this, and I'm gonna tell you I'm not happy, and I'm gonna let you know it and feel it. And we're not really gonna address the issue, but man, I'm gonna let you feel it. That goes on in everyone's heart in a lot of ways. Thank you for that. Yeah, exactly. I'm just not even gonna engage, and that would be the peacemaker, right? Like the avoidance or complete shutdown, even. Certain ways. And I would say for me, and I'm guessing it's true for most people, there's certain relationships where you handle this differently. All right? Your spouse, you might handle it one way. You might be the attacker. You might be the withdrawer. But in your work setting or with your brother, sister, your parent, right, there might be a different dynamic that's at play there. And so
Do you think like gossip would be one of the things mm-hmm. that I was thinking, like not directly talking to them, but if you're like spreading.
Exactly. Yep. Like, it would be, it would, that would fall on the attack side. It would be this subtle kind of like, I'm going to get at them by shaming them and defaming their person by mm-hmm. talking badly about them to someone else. And that's how I'm going to get to them. Yeah. That's a really good one. And that's why, right? Like gossip. Some people think that's like petty. Why are you talking about gossip? We're just talking. We're just having a conversation. Well, when you really parse it out, what's the problem? One, I mean, you could talk about, right, it's not kind to defame someone and talk ill of someone. But the real issue is what's going on in your heart to make you do that, right? Well, you have, as we've talked about in this progression, what you're doing ultimately is you're trying to punish that person through a third party by bringing down the reputation in some way. And maybe that person's going to do something, right? Like, there could be a lot of ends to that. You could, depending on who you're talking to, that person could have the authority to do something, right? Like, there's a lot of ways that that plays out. So there's, and maybe one of these resonates more with you than another. And we don't have time to do this. I was going to have us talk about that. But look on the back page. There's some x-ray questions. I think these are helpful. To help us kind of identify which of our desires may have become idols. And so take a few minutes and just read through these really quick, and then I'd be curious which is, the most helpful to you. any of these questions helpful? Does one stand out over another? They all kind of work together, so it might not be one over another, but I would encourage you, take this home and think about these questions, right? Because the more you sit on it and think about it, I think you can pull that string a long way and you can identify a lot of things. And so I don't want to leave you without talking about the cure. We have to get to the gospel here, right? Like, it's all a bunch of bad news so far that we all resonate with and understand. And I'll just give the caveat. There is no simple fix because the human heart is very, very dark, is sinful beyond our comprehension. And yet God's grace is much more than we can comprehend. And so it's this both, we have to hold two things in tension. Is one, not thinking, oh, I'm going to completely get over all of this and never struggle with this stuff again. That's not realistic because we're not accounting for sin. But also, I'm never going to make any progress or have hope in this. That's not realistic because God is in the picture. And God is on the mission to redeem and restore. And so the first thing is just recognize God has delivered you through Jesus from both the guilt of your sin and the power of it. Jesus, in his death, has released you from these things where you don't have to find your security, your identity, and all of these other things. But through Christ, he has redeemed you and enabled you to find it in him. He's brought you back to God. And that's the heartbeat of the answer to all of these things. It seems simple, and you can make it too simplistic, but it's like desiring and finding your identity in God, in your contentment in God, your security in God, your value, respect, all of these things God has declared to you. And when you rest in that, when you're not respected from someone else or accepted or known, it doesn't create this conflict because your heart is already satisfied. How does God do this? Well, he uses scripture, right? Three things. He uses scripture to highlight and expose our idols, these desires, these things, and to also lead us to his love in the way that he affirms us in these things, to show us that these are all vanity. It's all folly because all you need is me. He uses his spirit to take his word and convict us and open our minds to see these things as true. And then he also works in and through his church, right? Like, he is here. We have people that can speak to us. They can see our faults in ways we don't. And when the church is being the church and we're having relationships and we're actually talking about sin, our sin and others, this is how God grows us and ultimately can deliver us from these things. And we can have accountability and talk about these things with others. And so that's a very not watered down by any means, but a very brief and kind of, it's simple, but not simple. But it's the gospel. This is what God is doing. And Jesus is the cure for the idolatrous heart. And so with that, let's go ahead and pray. And it's fine. Father, we thank you that you are merciful. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Please forgive us for our sin and the way that our hearts lead us into so much conflict. And I pray that you would redeem us and restore us. May we delight in Christ and be found in him, that we would have our minds set on things above and not below. Lord, lead us and guide us. Give us peace and restore our relationships. Enable us to love others as you have loved us. In Jesus' name.